If you have a Bible, or you can grab one from the pew, or pull it up on your phone, whatever your pleasure is, you can turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, about halfway through the New Testament, and if you're stumbling to find it, there is a table of contents at the beginning of the Bible, so God had us in mind when he wrote it. This morning, we're getting back into our Real Relationship series. We're looking at the topic of mixed marriages, and the title of this message is Why Mixed Marriages Are Dumb. Now, by mixed marriages, I'm not referring to, you know, white people shouldn't marry black people and Mexicans shouldn't marry Germans. That's not a biblical concept. The church has held that view, and some people in some churches still do hold that view, but that's not a biblical view. But the Bible does have something to say about who you should marry. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians 6, which is not about marriage or dating. Turn with me there to 6:14, and let me just read this section. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Like I said, this is not about dating. This is not about marriage directly. But indirectly, it is. Some of the background to this is vital, because if you read this passage just by itself, you could easily conclude that Christians should hole themselves up in the church or some monastery somewhere and stay out of society, stay away from the unclean unbelievers out there. And the church has definitely done that. It did it in the United States beginning in the late 1800s and into the 1900s. Two enemies were opposing the church, or the two threats were posed against the church. One was from the outside, and that was the rise of Darwinism, and the other was from the inside, and that was the rise of German higher critical liberal scholarship. So on the one hand, the world was attacking the foundational beliefs of Christianity and creationism, and on the other hand, liberal scholars in Western Europe were beginning to critique the Bible and its reliability. And the church, some of the church, what became known as fundamentalism, some of the church said, okay, the world is bad, the church is good, let's retreat from the world. And that's when you had the foundation of a lot of Christian colleges and Christian schools in the U.S. I'm not against Christian colleges or Christian schools, but it's instructive to see where they came from. The mentality was that the world is bad, so we're going to retreat and stay away from the world geographically. And that's why to this day, you'll still hear people go, well, I think a Christian doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't go to movies, doesn't play cards, and definitely doesn't dance. Those are views that came out of that fundamentalist movement, because they associated all of the whatever the world is doing, that must be bad, so we're going to do the opposite of that. And that's why Christians became so boring in the 20th century. And all joking aside, became lost their ability to make prudent decisions, wise decisions as to when is it okay to dance? Because certainly there's times when it's not okay to dance. When is it okay to drink? What exactly is wrong with cigarettes morally? How do I evaluate what I watch on TV and what I watch at the movies? So valid questions had to come out, but when they created this rule-oriented Christianity, it sort of became a pale version of the real thing. Christianity became about following rules. This is not what Paul is saying, and if you read both of the letters to Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and mind you, we're in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, so we're not even looking at the 16 chapters of the first letter he wrote. The context that Paul is dealing with is, in Corinth, the church went wild, absolutely hog wild. They had incest going on in their church, complete unconcern for the poor. They had lawsuits. They had sexual immorality. And they had idol worship. They were taking Christian liberty and creating bondage for themselves in the process. So that what you had in those days was temples, and temples would have little dining areas. And so you could go and actually eat in the temple to pagan gods. Meat that was sacrificed to the pagan god. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, addresses that issue, and he says, look, if you go to a market, and unbeknownst to you, the meat has been sacrificed to a god, eat it. The meat still stays the same. It doesn't change. But he says, don't go to the house of the idol and eat right there and be an example of, as if we're doing syncretism, we're blending Christianity with idol worship. That was the background to this. So he's dealing with Christians who are going kind of crazy and allowing idolatry to seep into their church and kind of mixing who they what they worship and how they worship and doing things that are clearly prohibited by God. So that's the background. Paul is not saying Christians retreat to your own property somewhere and stay away from the world. That's not what he's saying. Let's look at the first two verses of this. 14, 15, and 16 is where I want to focus. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Again, he's drawing this contrast between the life of an idol-worshipping person and the life of a God-worshipping person. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Wickedness here is lawlessness, just going after any sin. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial became a name for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? That word common here is not what you think. It's not that, well, I have lots of non-Christian friends and we have lots in common. You know, we both like music, we both like movies, we both like eating, we both like talking about football. So you can. He's not saying you don't have anything to talk about with people who don't follow Christ if you're a Christ follower. The word common there is the word portion. Really, it's hinting at the Christian inheritance. The Christian has an inheritance in heaven, in eternity, that the non-Christian doesn't have. He's trying to draw those contrasts between the life and the core of a Christian life and the core of a non-Christian life. And finally, he says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Why then would I apply this to dating and marriage if the background is idol worship? Well, let's look at the first part of verse 14. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Some translations say unequally yoked. What I'm going to propose to you is, whereas lots of sins are unwise but fun, can you think of any sin that is unwise to pursue but is fun? All of them. Well, almost all of them. But as I was thinking about the notion of marrying a non-follower of Christ, and let me draw this contrast. What I mean by this is not a Christianity versus Judaism or Christianity versus Buddhism and your religion is just getting in the way. That's not about that at all. Clear that out of your minds. What this is about is your heart. Whether you follow Jesus and make him all, make him the Lord of your life, or you don't. And it's about contrasting those two people, the person who follows Jesus with their whole life and the person who doesn't. Being yoked together, back in the day, we had when they had oxen that would plow a field, they would have this curved wooden piece that would go over their shoulders, like on the PowerPoint right here, and they would both be strapped into it, and they would pull one of those man-driven plows across a field. And you would want those two oxen to have the same stride, the same strength, the same speed, so that they plow right. That's the background or the analogy that Paul's bringing to the table. And he says, what would happen if you, like, took an oxen and you strapped in next to it a poodle? What kind of plowing would come from that? Or imagine two oxen that are radically different from each other. One is old, steady, mature, knows the ropes, knows that I start here, I go straight across there, I turn and I come back, and at the end of the day, if I did a good job, I get some oats. To a young, restless, kind of squirrely ADD ox who gets in there and he wants to go all over the place. This is the illustration. A farmer would need two oxen that are like-minded. That's the notion that Paul is bringing here. That's what it means to be yoked. So let me give you a definition of what it means to be yoked together. Yoked means a partnership in which convictions about God play a decisive role. A partnership in which convictions about God play a decisive role. Now, you could be a Christian and have lots of partnerships in your life. You could be on a basketball team, and your convictions about God probably don't matter that much. You could be an on-fire Christian, and you could have a teammate who's an atheist, and that's probably not going to get in the way of you guys playing well together. Or detective teams, or first aid squads, or whatever you can imagine, you can cook together with unbelievers. There's partnerships where your convictions about God are usually not that important. But I can think of two modern applications of Paul's verse where partnerships, where your convictions about God are crucial normally to those partnerships. Number one is in business. Because how you run your business should be affected by your convictions about God, the ethical approach you take to work, what charities you're going to give to as a company, that sort of thing. And then I think the most crucial one is marriage. I think the most crucial partnership in the world where your convictions about God are central, are core to who you are and how you relate on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute basis is marriage. So that's why it's important for us to talk about this. So the question I raise is, why shouldn't believers and unbelievers marry? Why shouldn't believers and unbelievers marry? I was searching last night online, and I found this statement by this person, KS, on Yahoo Answers. I don't often go to Yahoo Answers for my theology, and this is why. KS says, "Love is based on the heart, not on belief. If your heart loves someone, then you shouldn't care if the other person is a non-believer, and vice versa. You can date whoever you want. Don't let religion stop you." That's KS. I'm pretty sure KS is probably still in college, probably hasn't gotten a job yet, probably hasn't even, you know, been around the block yet. But KS, pardon the term, is an idiot. KS is completely wrong about the priorities of your religion. Religion, so to speak, here's why. Let me give you two reasons why Christians and non-Christians shouldn't marry. And by the way, this is not just warning Christians about unbelievers. If you're not a follower of Christ, really, 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 the last person you want to marry is some on-fire follower of Jesus. That would be a pain in the butt on a daily basis to be married to someone who just always want to talk about Jesus and go to church and Bible study and they want to pray and they want to read their Bible. That would get annoying. My advice to you, if you're not a Christian, you're dating a Christian, run. Okay, so two reasons why Christians and non-Christians shouldn't marry. Number one, God forbids it. I think we can, like I said, this is not directly talking about dating and marriage, so if you want to come up and challenge me after and say, that passage isn't about dating, Lance, fine, okay, it's not directly about dating, but when you interpret the scripture, the scripture can be stating a principle or a rule of God or an exhortation that applies to a certain issue that we can also extrapolate to our issue. Make sense? Make sense? So if the Bible says you shouldn't cheat in business, it probably means also that you shouldn't cheat on your wife. You can probably make those kinds of connections. So I think by implication, by extension, 2 Corinthians 6:14 relates to dating and marriage. Okay? Now, some of you will probably, especially if you're dating or considering dating, you're probably listening to this going, you know what, Lance? That's kind of oppressive. I feel kind of like pressured by that, like that God forbids it. First of all, I'm not even sure that's what that verse is saying. But second of all, you know, I like this girl. I like this guy. We have so many things in common. Okay, fine. You'll have to deal with God on what he forbids and what he allows. You're going to have to read the scriptures for yourself and deal with God on that yourself. But the second point, the second reason why Christians and non-Christians shouldn't marry, I hope I will appeal to your sense of selfishness. And the reason why is that convictions about God matter in marriage. What I'm trying to do is to save you from a life of misery and help you to choose the path that leads to joy. It's typical of us, it's typical of little kids. They always want to break the rules. They always want to push the boundaries. And so they want to touch like the hot stove. And if you say, no, don't do that, then you look mean. But if you allow them to touch the stove, or once they sneak their way around and they touch it, they realize, oh, that was a good rule. We have a little puppy I mentioned a few months ago. We got a puppy in the fall, a little rescue dog, cutest little pit bull you ever saw. And she just got fixed a couple of days ago, and so she's got stitches down her belly. And the problem is we've got two dogs. We've got another dog that's older, but both dogs are high energy. And so they will spend the whole day playing in the yard, and they play rough. And so for the next few days, we have to keep them from playing. But when they start to get, you know, frisky and playing with each other, and we step in and we say, no, Gracie, no, Tessie, it might look mean to Gracie. I mean, she's only 5 months, so she doesn't understand. Might look mean because she doesn't get that if she plays too rough, it's going to rip the stitches and she's going to go through that pain of getting sewed up again. That's kind of how we are with God. We look at the rules of God and we say, I don't know. That's kind of confining to me. So let me appeal to your sense of selfishness. What I'm saying is that what God has laid out in his word, what he's laid out in this part of scripture, is for your joy. So like, and I've had this so many times where I've known, we did a lot of college ministry, and I've known guys and girls who start dating, and they date this guy who maybe he's a name-only Christian. He professes to be a believer, but he's not. Or maybe he doesn't even profess to be a believer, and they'll tell me, you know, well, yeah, I'm starting to see so-and-so, but, you know, and I try to gently respond that it's unwise. You're playing with fire. You're playing with fire in this. And what usually happens is the unbeliever pulls the believer away from their faith. I've seen it over and over again. It's rare that the believer pulls the unbeliever into the faith. And so I've warned young single people for years, you're playing with fire. Don't ever marry somebody who doesn't love your God. So let me appeal to this sense of selfishness, because right now you might be saying, how do they matter? How do these convictions matter in marriage? Because right now, I mean, you guys are dating, you're hanging out, but you're not dealing with the core issues of life. You go for bike rides and have sushi and talk about bands and movies. And you think, Lance, we get along so well. What can be bad about this? Because you haven't begun to deal with the serious, deep issues of life, what marriage life would be like, where you deal with questions of, how am I going to raise the kids? How are we going to raise the kids? Where are we going to spend our money? If you're married to an unbeliever and you want to start giving your money to the church, but the unbeliever says, no, I'm not going to do that, you know. And likewise, they're spending, they want to spend the money in areas that you don't. And when it comes to raising the kids, I want to bring my kids to church. I want my kids to grow up to follow Christ. And in a lot of cases, the spouse that's not a believer is not in favor of that. They think it's kind of dumb that you would want to do that. So that's why right now it feels good. And mark my words, because when we're talking about relationships, it's really crucial to remember one thing. Desire conquers all. Desire conquers all. When you're being tempted by a sin, when you're making life decisions, the ultimate rule, the guy who wants to rule your life is your desires. Your desires. So desire will affect, listen to this, will affect what you believe. If you don't desire God to exist, if you don't like the idea of a God, then you will begin to construct arguments and a worldview that excludes God. And it all had its root in your heart, which was anti-God. Same thing when it comes to relationships. So you can have a decent conviction, I'm a Christian, I want to follow Jesus, I'm not going to date a non-believer. That's one of my rules. Well, then what happens is you meet her and she's hot. And not only is she hot, she's a good conversationalist. And she likes the same stuff you do. And she's smart and funny. And you still tell yourself, I'm not going to date an unbeliever. And pretty soon you guys are doing stuff together, hanging out together, not calling it dating. But eventually you wake up one day and your heart is captivated by them. And I guarantee what happened without you realizing is you kind of wandered away from the cross of Christ because your desire for this girl conquered all. You felt such pleasure with her that conquered everything. And what's interesting with the human mind is we remap our world around that desire. So that while you have wandered from the cross of Christ, you probably won't admit it or even see it because your mind is so complex that you built your world around this. It's this pursuit is okay. It's okay to date this girl. And so your whole world has to fit around that belief. But that belief is contrary to what you said you believed before, that dating an unbeliever would be wrong for me. And now you become two persons at the same time. One who will say, I think it's wrong to date an unbeliever, and one who will date an unbeliever and justify it and rationalize it. And that's the deceptive nature of sin and our own desires. My exhortation to you is beware. Dating normally should lead to marriage. And when you marry an unbeliever, then your whole life becomes isolated from theirs in the thing that matters most. So what it does is it comes down to your heart. It comes down to your heart. Even if we set aside the problems you'll have figuring out how to raise the kids, how to discipline the kids, how to train the kids, whether the kids will go to church, how you'll spend your finances, the friends that you'll have, forget all of that. Just look at one thing. Look at your heart. Imagine your spouse doesn't share the most important conviction of your heart. Imagine you love Chinese food. I mean, love Chinese food. Like, you would have Chinese food for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Love it. All you want to do is talk about it. You read articles online. You buy books about how to cook it. And imagine your spouse hates Chinese food. And they get sick of you talking about Chinese food all the time. In fact, they think you're a little narrow-minded. Chinese food is not the only food out there. I think you're being a little bit narrow-minded and judgmental of the other types of food. I think you should broaden your horizons. And what about the bad stuff that Chinese food has done? I mean, your spouse got wicked bad food poisoning off of 5 years ago. And what about Attila the Hun? I don't know, was he Chinese? Can you imagine an all-consuming passion of your life. Some of you have passion. Some of you have things that you love. And when we get together, it's one of the, you'll work your way to that topic. Everybody has something like that. If you talk to somebody long enough, you'll find out what their passion is because they're going to figure out how to get to it. Sometimes they get to it in the conversation without any transitions at all. You know, you'll be like, what do you think about those Olympics? They're like, it was pretty good. I love stamp collecting. What? How did that fit? Because that's their heart. It's coming out of their heart. And this is the issue. When you become passionate about Christ, and here may be the issue for you. You may be a follower of Christ in name only. So what I'm saying makes no sense to you. Because you find no contradiction between going to church on Sunday and dating somebody who doesn't love Jesus. The reason why you don't find a contradiction between those two is you don't really love Jesus. I mean, yeah, you go to church. You know, you put in your hour on Sunday morning. But really, your life is yours. Your life is not informed much, if at all, by what the Scripture teaches. So you can have an unbelieving boyfriend and not see a contradiction because you're just putting in your time warming a pew on Sunday morning. So for you, this exhortation won't make any sense at all because there's really no difference between you practically and the unbeliever practically. But if you want Jesus to be everything in your life, if you want him to be the core of reason why you exist, if you love him, if you love nothing more than getting up in the morning and pouring a cup of coffee and sitting with your Bible and meeting with the Lord, if you love nothing more than seeking opportunities to serve in the community or at church, you love nothing more than having conversations with other followers of Jesus about what Jesus is doing in your life, if you love getting together with unbelievers to share the gospel with them, then I urge you, don't even think about marrying someone who doesn't share that passion. It would be ridiculous. It'd be ridiculous. It's like sitting down, you know, and if you're a football fan, do you like watching football with people who don't like football? No. You don't. And you especially don't want to get together with them for the Super Bowl. You know, the huge annual religious event celebrating God's sport is not going to include people who don't like football, people who are going to sit there and be on their iPad during the game. You want to be with other fanatics. I'm telling you, it's the same thing. It's the same thing when it comes to following Christ, except a million times more important. It's interesting, KS, wherever she's from on Yahoo Answers, has to be young and foolish. When I think of KS's comments about don't let religion get in the way, just follow your heart, I think how ignorant KS is of the consequences of making that decision to pursue marriage with an unbeliever. We have a good friend of ours. Suzanne has been friends with her and her family for 25 years, and she and her husband became, you know, committed their lives to Christ as young, late teens, early 20s, and he immediately fell away from the faith, and she was left with this unbeliever husband. And I still remember, it's been 20 years since she made this comment, but she's a passionate follower of Jesus. She actually works in women's ministry at a church in the U.S., and she's passionate about Jesus, and she made the comment to my wife one time. She says, do you have any idea what it's like to lie down at night next to somebody who hates your God? Look, I've been in church for 27 years plus, and it's usually women, but it's men also, who find themselves in an unequally yoked marriage. And I've known women who have spent years and years and years wanting to be involved in church, wanting to have a Christian marriage, but the guy they're with doesn't believe. And if they could rewind the clock back, they would change everything about their lives. All right, let me say what this, let's get to the application. What does this look like? How does this apply? And I'm thinking of two people here. One is, if you're dating an unbeliever, if you're a follower of Christ and you're dating somebody who's not a follower of Christ, if you're a girl, I just want to warn you, because your natural inclination will be to think that you can fix him, that he'll grow, he'll change, he'll get better. I said a couple weeks ago in our discussion, he's not going to get better. He'll get worse after you get married. So don't assume he's going to get better. You can't fix him up. He's not a home. Statistically, the chances of him becoming a believer are about 17%. Statistically. So if you're pursuing a guy who's not a believer and you want to marry this guy, just keep in mind that the chances of him ever becoming a believer are really slim. Are really slim. And so one day, it's likely, you'll find yourself praying alone, reading the Bible alone, having nobody in your house to share the joys of what you've discovered this week in church or in your Bible study or whatever. Nobody. You'll have a guy who's not going to share those joys. Guys, it's a similar thing for you. I know you think that you can play with fire and not get burned. You can't. You can't. And you think that you can control it, and you're like, you know, I'm going to be careful, you know, we'll date, but we're not going to kiss, we're not going to pursue a physical relationship, we're not going to get our hearts entwined, and then you do. Because it came without you realizing it. So single people, for your joy, don't do it. Just don't do it. I had, when I was single, and I was a single guy in a church of all young married, so it was pretty much every week somebody was asking me, Lance, when are you going to get married? You're weird, you know, and so I didn't get married till I was 26, so I spent years, and I was really involved in church, but I had one thing in mind when it came to my wife. Actually, she'll tell you I had a long list of things that I was looking for, but the one thing I wanted was someone more spiritual than me. Not that that's hard to accomplish, but seriously did. I wanted somebody who was more spiritual than me, and that's my wife. She's more disciplined and consistent in prayer, in worship, in Bible study than me, and that's, I have never regretted that. Look, I know the unbeliever girl you're not dating is hot, but time is going to work her pretty face and perfect body over. Things are going to sag, wrinkles are going to appear, things are not going to be in the same place 20 years from now as they are now. And as you mature, her heart is going to become way more important to you than apparently it is now. Let me address one other person here. You're married to an unbeliever. What do I do now, Lance? I'm in that marriage you talked about. And you may have gotten there through no fault of your own. Maybe you were both non-Christians when you got married, and then you got married and you found Jesus and he didn't, she didn't. And now you find yourself in this unequally yoked situation. Or maybe you were both professing believers, and he walked away once you became married, or maybe you straight out went out and dated and married an unbeliever. Whatever the case, you find yourself in the situation where you're married to an unbeliever. What do I do now, Lance? What do I do now? Because all of that misery you talked about is my life. What do I do? Well, first of all, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 not to seek divorce, to stay with your unbelieving spouse. So what do you do? Well, if you're a girl, I would memorize 1 Peter 3. If you're a girl, and let me just quickly review this. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but this is where Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, so he's addressing the situation where you may have an unbelieving husband, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So the first thing he says is your behavior. When they see your purity, that is your changed life, and your reverence, your devotion to Christ. So there's your exhortation for if you're a woman and you're married to an unbelieving guy, you need to pursue following Christ with all your heart to be the best wife he could possibly imagine, to show him a changed life, not to bicker with him, not to prod him, not to nag him, not to be sarcastic or resentful because he doesn't go to church, because he's not like so-and-so, not to come home from church and seeing all these godly guys and look at your husband and go, what a waste case. And be resentful and pour that out on him. If you do that, you will solidify his position as an unbeliever. And if he doesn't see a changed life, if he can easily walk around the house and go, she's a hypocrite, man. She doesn't believe that stuff. Look, the church is here to give a compelling example of Jesus so that the world might see him. And your mission field is in your own living room. And so there's your primary mission to this guy who doesn't believe. And it's hard. It stinks that you're in this position. But it's where you are. And if you want to have a chance of him coming to Christ and being a godly husband and fulfilling his role that God's ordained for him, then pray for him. Then show him your devotion to Christ and show him a changed life. Love him and serve him. And don't be bitter and resentful towards him for where he's at. Just figure you and Jesus are going to double team him and he's going to be in the kingdom. Guys, if you're married to an unbelieving wife, again, however you got there, whether through some fault of your own or no fault of your own, you find yourself married to a woman who doesn't believe. First of all, the chances of her becoming a believer through you being a faithful witness are much higher. That's the good news. But you still find yourself in the same boat, so what do? I would recommend you go back, I think it's 3 weeks ago, where I talked about real men and what a real husband is by providing leadership, protection, provision, nurture, and understanding for his wife. You can find that message online and go back and listen to it. But what's going to convince your wife that the gospel is true is you giving a compelling witness of it with your life. Look, it's the number one apologetic for Christianity. The number one argument for Christianity is Christians living changed lives. I love to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses or unbelievers or atheists. It's fun. But at the end of the day, the thing that will make people see Jesus is them seeing a changed life. Is them seeing your changed life. St. Francis of Assisi is famously quoted as saying, "Preach the gospel to all creation. If necessary, use words." A, Francis never said that. B, that quote is dumb. It's half right. It's half right in the sense that we should give a compelling example of Christ to the people around us. But we are commissioned to preach. Read Acts 1:8. Jesus dropped the Holy Spirit on the church at the beginning of the book of Acts for the sole purpose of filling them and controlling their lives by the Spirit so that they would share the gospel. So if you're a wife or a husband in a situation where you're married to an unbeliever, yes, your changed life is number one. But you should also seek opportunities to share the gospel. Some of you are not living a changed life, but you love to blabber on about Jesus, which just cements his unbelief or her unbelief. You're a hypocrite, you're judgmental, you're resentful towards him. He feels it, it oozes out of you, and then you want to preach the gospel to him. But some of you are at the other end of the spectrum. You're living a godly life around your husband or around your wife, but you're so scared to share anything. But listen to me. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. They won't be saved just by you living a changed life. People are saved by the proclamation of the gospel. And that doesn't mean you have to be Billy Graham or some great evangelist. It just means to share little tidbits with them. Ask if you can pray before the meal. And then when you pray, you can share all kinds of Bible stuff. It's sneaky. That's a joke. You guys are like, okay. But in all seriousness, look for opportunities to share. If you go home from church one day and you're just so blown away by something, look for those opportunities to share. Maybe your husband says, "How was church today?" Instead of going, "Oh, it was good," say, "You know, it was really weird. I learned something today that I'd never heard before." And you get a chance to share because they asked. And if they're not asking, then be praying for those open doors to share. But that's part of what it means to be a godly wife or husband married to someone who doesn't follow Christ. And I'm talking about someone who maybe even goes to church, but they're playing the role of the hypocrite. I pray for you, if you're in that marriage situation, my heart goes out to you. We pray for you. We pray that God would work in your marriage. And if you're single and you've been tempted to date someone who doesn't love Jesus, just consider what it would be like to wake up some morning, morning after morning, next to somebody who hates your God. Every time you want to share what wonderful things you're learning, they don't care. They ignore it. They dismiss it. They might even scorn it. I pray, and I'm saying this, yes, because God, if God says it, we should do it. And don't dismiss that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was so submitted to the word of God that he said one time that if God told him to eat cow poop off the street, he would do it. And, as only Luther could say it, he would know it was good for him. That's submission to this word. He said, nothing else can I trust. But the other side of it is, if you want the selfish argument, this is for your joy. You will hate being married to an unbeliever who doesn't love your God. You'll hate it. So don't touch that stove. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work your words into our hearts. We come here week by week to hear from your scriptures. As we hear the wisdom in them, I pray that we would not have hard hearts, we'd not turn away, we would not justify or rationalize our situation, that we would not have the perfect reason why our situation is different, that we would be convicted. I pray anybody who's playing with fire in this room, that you would warn them, that you would bring them to repentance, Lord. Help them to come to their senses. And I pray for the ladies and the men who are in marriages where they're married to a guy or a girl who doesn't love you. I pray that you would give them strength and grace to be faithful in their marriages, to be the most loving wife or husband they can be, to present a compelling picture of Jesus to their spouse. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.